Good morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11 this morning, starting at verses 20. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 689 in the blue Pew Bibles. This is Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. We give thanks to God for His holy, inerrant, and eternal Word. Did any of you have a favorite subject in school? Well, even though it was a long time ago, I can remember that there were some subjects that I really liked and others that I didn't like so much. For example, I really liked geography. I liked learning about different countries and cities in Canada, the United States, and all around the world. In fact, when I was in grade 4, I can remember being able to name all the Canadian provinces, the American states, all their capital cities, as well for most of the countries in the world and their capitals. But please don't ask me to do that today. I don't think I could do it anymore. And I was also fascinated by maps back then. In fact, for a while there, whenever somebody asked me what I wanted to be when I grow up, I would say I wanted to be a cartographer. Some people might not even know what that is, or I'm not even sure if it still is an occupation. But a cartographer is someone who makes maps. So I really liked geography. But on the other hand, I didn't like some subjects like English, French, or history. But it's funny because today I like learning about other languages, and I'm a lot more interested in history now than I was. But I don't really like geography as much as I used to. But I still like looking at maps, as Anita will attest to that. But despite that, I think that because of the places mentioned in our scripture reading, we need just a quick geography lesson as we begin our message this morning. The first place mentioned is Chorazin. This was a town situated near the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Little is known of this town, and it's only mentioned in the Bible twice. Next is Bethsaida. This was another town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And John 1, verse 44 tells us that Bethsaida was the home of the apostles Peter and Andrew, as well as the disciple Philip. And this is also where Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people. Next comes Tyre. This was an ancient city of the Phoenicians on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. During the reigns of King David and Solomon, it had great influence. Hiram, who was its king back then, was a friend to David. He helped him and Solomon in building operations by supplying cedar and craftsmen. Back then, Tyre was one of the great commercial cities of the ancient world. Sidon was also a city on the shore of the Mediterranean, and it was often combined with Tyre when mentioned in the New Testament. One visit by Jesus to the region of Tyre and Sidon is mentioned in the Gospels. It was when he had the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman who cried out to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. And that was the only recorded instance in the ministry of Jesus that he went outside the boundaries of Palestine. Capernaum was a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was the residence of Jesus and his apostles. Now, Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. He was brought up in Nazareth. But during his ministry years, Jesus made his home in Capernaum. Mark 2, verse 1 says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come back home." And Jesus often taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he performed many miracles there. And finally, Sodom is mentioned. This may be the most well-known of the six cities that our Lord mentions here. The story of Sodom and her sister city Gomorrah is told in the book of Genesis in chapters 13 to 19. And this was, of course, where our Lord rained down burning sulfur on these two cities and destroyed them because of their sin. In verse 20, we're told that most of Jesus' miracles were done in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the people of these cities would have been privileged to see all of these miracles being done right before their eyes. It would have been awesome just to see one of Jesus' miracles, never mind seeing most of the ones that he performed. But notice it says that Jesus denounced these cities. To denounce means to attack verbally and to publicly declare to be wrong or evil. And the last part of the verse tells us why Jesus does this. It says, because they did not repent. The people did not turn their hearts from sin toward God. Although faith alone is the condition for salvation, repentance is so bound up with faith and inseparable from it. The people didn't repent because they didn't see a need for it or for salvation from their sins. Even though they had the Lord of the universe and the King of Kings walking among them day after day, teaching about the kingdom of God like no one has ever taught before, healing people like no one has ever done before, and performing miracles that were unmatched in the history of the world. Yet they did not repent. Their hearts were unmoved. Why? Obviously, not because they didn't hear or see or experience the message that Jesus was proclaiming, but it was because they were indifferent. They just didn't care about Jesus and what he demanded of people and what he offered to people. They had no interest or sympathy whatsoever. Their hearts were cold, dispassionate, unexcited, unimpressed, unmoved. And in the scriptures, there's no record of the people in his town trying to run Jesus out of town, or any hatred toward him, or that they were trying to kill him like they did in other towns. They were just indifferent. They weren't curious. They weren't concerned. They were half-hearted. The sin of indifference caused them to remain unrepentant. Repentance includes a genuine sorrow toward God on account of sin, an inward disgust and hatred toward sin, and a humble self-surrender to the will and service of God. Without some measure of faith, no one can truly repent. But on the other hand, there can be no saving faith without true repentance. The people of these cities were not being saved because they did not repent, because they were indifferent toward Jesus. Jesus says that even the proud, ungodly Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented if he had performed the same miracles there. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to these cities," meaning that because of their indifference, great sorrow, trouble, distress, misery, and suffering will come upon them. And he basically says the same thing about his hometown, Capernaum. But I think he gives an even stronger condemnation here because he compares it to the city of Sodom. As you remember in Genesis chapter 18, God sent two angels because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous. Abraham pleaded with them to spare the cities, in part because his nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom. But because there were not even 10 righteous people living there, the angels continued on to Sodom. Lot invited them into his home, thinking they were men, not realizing they were angels, and he was very hospitable toward them. But then in Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, we're told that before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Can you imagine that? It says, all the men of the town, young and old. Lot went outside and tried to talk the men out of doing what he called this wicked thing, and he even offered to bring out his two virgin daughters so that the two men in his home would be left alone. But they told Lot to get out of the way, and they tried to break the door down. The two angels then blinded the men outside so that they could not see, and they told Lot to take his family with him and get out of that place because the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. After Lot and his daughters left, it says the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. The next morning when Abraham got up and looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. God destroyed these two cities because of their sin of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And why not? Well, because God is holy and he hates sin. That was a sin 4,000 years ago, and it still is today, no matter what society tries to tell us. God tells us otherwise, and who would you rather believe? If anyone tries to speak out about sins like adultery or drunkenness or sexual impurity, you're labeled as ignorant or insensitive, or bigoted, or even hateful. Why is it that just because you don't agree with someone's choice or lifestyle, then you're accused of hating them? Those who preach political correctness constantly talk about tolerance and acceptance, but they're intolerant of beliefs that aren't in line with their own. The funny thing is, political correctness is always changing. What was correct yesterday might not be correct today. But it's good to know that biblical correctness has never changed. It's written on the pages of the Bible, and the words have remained the same through the ages. The sins are listed and are there for everyone to see. Each of us has the ability to read them, study them, and then decide whether we're going to sin or follow God's commands. A little while ago, there was an editorial in the newspaper, and it started out with the sentence, "I'm Christian and I'm gay." And the writer then went on to bash Christians for their narrow-mindedness and hatred. I didn't even finish the reading the whole thing because I knew it wasn't accurate and truthful. But I thought about that opening statement. I knew the person didn't understand what a Christian is. Because if someone really was a Christian and they were struggling with a sin like homosexuality, they wouldn't be openly proud of it. They would be falling on their hands and knees, begging God to help them repent of the sin, rather than boasting about it. In the same way, I wouldn't want to boast about any of my sins. I'd be more inclined to hide it rather than publicize it, all the while asking God to help me overcome it. Since I've become a Christian, I'm not proud of any of my sins. And regarding homosexuality or sexual immorality, if God made you a man, we should act like a man. If God made you a woman, you should act like a woman. That's what the Creator expects because He made us in His image. And this is just one of the many sins that displease God. And I'm not picking on any one particular sin because we're all sinful. We all sin in different ways. I only mention this because of Jesus' reference to Sodom. I'm a sinner, and I know my sins displease God. But I also know there's reconciliation and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Anyway, back to Sodom. Our Lord says that despite how horrific the sin of Sodom was, it would have remained to that day, to Jesus' day, if the miracles that were performed in Capernaum were performed in Sodom. And not only that, but Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum, because the sin of indifference to Christ was worse than Sodom's gross wickedness. Are there non-Christians today who are indifferent to Christ? Of course. Are there Christians today who are indifferent? I'd have to say yes. We can become indifferent in our Bible reading, in our prayer and devotional life, in our zeal for reaching the lost, in our desire to serve God, in our church attendance, in our worship, in our giving, in our love for other people. and most of all, in our love for the Lord. We've all been there. Maybe some of us are there now. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus was addressing the church in Laodicea, there were many in the church that were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, indifferent. And Jesus rebuked them and urged them to repent. And to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said that they had forsaken him, their first love. And he urged them to repent and do the things you did at first. So what's the solution? Repenting and going back to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Diane gave her presentation last month about going to Guyana, she mentioned that she remembered the first time she came to Rosedale and what a wonderful feeling that was. I can remember when I got saved. I mean, there was some confusion and some things I didn't know or understand, a lot of things I didn't know, but it was really amazing. Everything was new and fresh. I was overwhelmed with feelings of love and warmth and security and hope and joy and peace and so many other wonderful things. New brothers and sisters and blessings. This is what the Apostle Paul reminds us about in the first chapter of Ephesians. He reminds us of our many spiritual blessings in Christ. He tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4 says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. He chose us. God Himself chose us. That makes us very special. And to be holy and blameless, unrighteous persons like ourselves are declared righteous. Unworthy sinners like ourselves are declared worthy of salvation. Because God imputes the righteousness of Christ on those who are His. In verse 5, he says, In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. God loves us. That's why He did all this. That's His motive. And He adopted us. We become His child. We're in His family. And He makes us in the image of Jesus, giving us Christ's riches and blessings. Verse 6, he says, To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. This wonderful grace, which makes it possible for us sinners to be accepted by God. Verse 7, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus paid the ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin. He bought us out of the slave market of sin, and the price was His death. If you don't love Jesus yet, then you haven't been redeemed, and you're still in bondage to sin and its penalty, which is spiritual death. And of course, redemption brings the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful feeling to know that our sins have been forgiven. And finally, in verse 8, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He also blesses us with spiritual understanding. In fact, he lavishes these things on us, we're told. And lavish means very rich, elaborate, luxurious, generous, giving in great amounts. God is not indifferent toward us. We have no reason to be indifferent toward him. We are reminded of all these blessings because they are in God's Word. So we need to be in God's Word regularly. Not just Sunday mornings, of course, but every day or as often as possible. There is much value in the written Word. I remember as a teenager, just a few years ago, going to Hungary one summer with our soccer team. And some family members of some of the players also came along. My mother came along for the trip so that she could spend time in the village that my parents and my brother were from, visiting with her mother, her brother and sister, and other family and friends. And she also watched a few of our games in between. And I also spent time in the village visiting family in between games. But one day while we were visiting one of my father's brothers, who lived in the capital city of Budapest, there was a knock at the door and someone delivered a telegraph. Of course, there was no internet back then. And in fact, no one in the village even had a telephone back then. So telegram was the way to go. And it was a sad one. I remember it only had 4 words on it. I could still picture it. It said, Feryam Yoni Hirtalan Meghalt, which means, my husband John suddenly died. My aunt was letting us know that my mother's brother, my uncle, had just died. So, of course, we took the train and went back. But that was 40 years ago, and I can still remember reading those words on that piece of paper. It left quite an impact on me. And yet, those were only the words of a person, of a human being, of a man. How much more impact can God's Word have on us? Do I remember everything I read in the last 40 years? Of course not. Do I remember everything I read in God's Word? Well, sadly, no, I don't. But if we read the Word regularly and often, more and more of it will sink into our hearts and minds, helping us to remember it more. And if we're obedient to what we read, then we will become more like Jesus, and our lives will be more pleasing to him. A few weeks ago, while ushering before a service, my brothers Gaston and Eric and I were having a conversation about reading the Word and how we can read something and realize, how did I miss that before when I read it? Or how could we read the same scripture many times and yet not realize a certain truth until the most recent time we read it? But I think that's how God's Word is. It's always fresh and new. It makes us want to read it over and over. And we're blessed in doing so as we continually discover new treasures, new nuggets in the Word. And you thought we just stand at the back and hand out bulletins and look handsome. But getting back to the basics, like reading God's Word, will help us from getting indifferent about God and the Christian life. And I think it's like that in all areas of life. I remember when I was first being trained to be a soccer referee some years ago. The very first question was, what shape is a soccer ball? You can't get any more basic than that. But you'd be surprised how many of us gave the wrong answer and said round, because the correct answer is a soccer ball is spherical in shape. And then from there, we moved on to learn about the rules and how to referee soccer. You start with the basics first. First, we commit ourselves to God's word, and then we can move on in the Christian life from there. And then we know how to live the life for God, because He Himself is speaking to us through His word. And then we should be able to hear His voice more clearly throughout our days. I remember my father telling me once that while he was standing in line at the bank, he could hear the woman in front of him as she spoke to the teller. And her voice was very familiar to him. And when she turned around, they spoke with each other because they realized they knew each other from when they were both young, back in Europe, not knowing that the other one was here in Canada, much less both in Welland. And they figured out that they hadn't seen each other in 63 years. The power of a voice. God's voice will have great power in our lives if we can hear it, if we listen to it. Being regularly and faithfully in God's word and remembering His blessings to us in Christ Jesus will prevent us from being indifferent about God and the way He wants us to live for Him. And part of that is reaching out to those who don't know the Lord and are indifferent to Him, because they might not be interested. So we must not be indifferent towards those who are indifferent about God. And if you're one of those who have not given your life over to the Lord, perhaps because you are indifferent, I suggest you seriously consider it. Look at the consequences of being indifferent to God. Not only do we miss out on the blessings that we were reminded about this morning, but in verse 24, Jesus said that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This indicates that there will be degrees of punishment in hell for the ungodly. So an even worse fate awaits those who are indifferent toward Jesus than the evil people who lived in Sodom. I can't even imagine what that would be like. It will be worse than horrible, or whatever the worst word we could think of. So I urge you, accept the loving offer of Jesus to surrender your life to Him, to repent of sin, and to accept by faith the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which leads to forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You know, Jesus was not indifferent about us. If He was, He would have said, "I don't care about those sinful people. I'm not going down there." But He wasn't. In fact, just the opposite. He loves us and cares about us so much. He not only came to earth, but He died for us in our place. He wasn't indifferent, and it cost Him a lot. If we remain indifferent, it'll cost us a lot, even paying the price for all eternity. Jesus humbled Himself. He took on the nature of a servant, and He came to earth. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw. He went from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. The palm that held the universe took the nail of a soldier. Why? Because that's what love does. It puts the beloved before itself. And that was knowing that only a few would care that he came, and knowing that those he loved would laugh in his face. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us that.